We are going to begin the Song of Solomon this evening. Please read ahead. Don't believe anything I say. It is the most controversial book in the Scripture. Nobody agrees about what it's about. Nobody agrees about who the players are in the drama and the picture we're giving. Nobody agrees about who is speaking. Nobody agrees with the chapter breaks. So the book is basically, that's I think why I love it. It's open, you know, it's a hard book to teach, and yet it's my favorite book of all the Scripture to read. It's my personal favorite book. It was Spurgeon's favorite book. It was Moody's favorite book. John Gill wrote 120 sermons from these chapters. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote 88 sermons in the first chapter. We're not going to do that, of course, but it's an incredible book. There are four basic views that people argue over. And the first is that it is an erotic, and it is that, love song that speaks of Solomon and his lover. The Talmud, Hebrew tradition, said that a man shouldn't read the song until he was 30 years old. And there are some pretty graphic scenes throughout. And yet, the rabbis called it the Holy of Holies. Because of its graphic description of marital love, and I thank God that it does that. It does extol marital love in a world that perverts sex and marital love. It certainly brings out the beautiful side of it. But they realized that it had to be more than that to be included in the Scripture. They realized the inspiration, and they recognized it as a love song between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. And often Jehovah is reckons himself as the husband and Israel as the adulterous wife. That relationship is pointed to in the Old Testament. From the early church fathers on, it was recognized as, and this will be the train of thought that will follow, that it is a love song between Christ and the church, or between Christ and the believer. I encourage you to be reading this book alone, trying to decide on your own when the Lord is speaking and when your part comes on, for you to answer back, and without commentaries, without anybody else's opinion, for you to be reading it on your own and asking the Holy Spirit to touch your heart. And again, from earliest time in the church, it's been recognized as that. Paul, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, as he talks about marriage, he recognizes the fact that marriage is a mystery. It is a type of Christ in the church, he says there, and talks about the way Christ cherishes his body and nourishes it and takes care of it and washes it in the water of the Word, and the fact that he is the initiator and the leader in the relationship. And certainly, I think that that is true as we move through the book. There's a fourth opinion that that I think stinks, but you can have your own opinion. And that is that it's an ode of Solomon and a shepherd girl, the Shulamite, that he fell in love with, and a third party who is her lover, who is a shepherd that she's really in love with, and that Solomon's trying to woo her away from that lover. And then they try to depict Solomon as a type of the world and the shepherd as a type of Christ. But that's ridiculous. It breaks down as you go through. And the truth is that Solomon had in Lebanon a house of cedar and was a shepherd himself over many flocks. And he is the shepherd king, both the same person as we read through. And I believe it is a picture of Christ and the church. Now, it can certainly be used as a manual on the marriage relationship, communication, sex in marriage. David Hocking does a great job of that. he really smokes as he goes through it, you know. Ha-cha-cha-cha-cha. I mean, it's hot in places, you know. But even as an erotic love song, when I think of it, it isn't the kind of stuff that would turn anybody on today. I'll read a few verses. You'll see what I mean immediately. Thy navel is like a round goblet that wanteth not. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat. That would turn you on, wouldn't it? Set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, and your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. By the gate of Beth Rabin, here's the greatest one. Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon. You know, you use these lines, you're going to turn your date right off, and she's going to be gone. And you realize this book is trying to say more. I mean, Solomon's he's the wisest man that ever lived. He wouldn't just try to lay this on some girl, you know. Your nose looks like the Tower of Lebanon, baby. There may be a key, if you look on your own, Psalm 45, which is the Psalm of Loves, and it uses many of these terms of camphor and the lover of the soul, and very familiar. And then if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the writer in Hebrews tells us that God is speaking of his Son, and he quotes the verses from Psalm 45. So that may be a direct reference that points us to the fact that it's Jesus, one of the players, as we study through and we look at these verses. And again, I think hard to teach because it's personal. It would be like, you know, the amazing thing is the relationship we have with Jesus is so personal. And one of the great mistakes that Christians make is they try to categorize everything. By the way, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That Greek word is kategero. He loves to categorize things for us because we love to earn our, you know, stars according to categories. Well, I'm doing good in this category, and I'm doing good in this category, but I'm not doing so good in this category, and I really need to brush up. And it removes the power of the blood, realizing that he's taking care of all the categories at once, as he's loved us and died for us. And the relationship we have with Jesus is so personal. You know, I see new believers coming into the church and they're struggling with different things. I mean, one guy's struggling with cigarettes, and it's the main thing in his life that and maybe he's come from a church where they told him, you can't do that, and if you do that, the Holy Ghost can't live down there because he'll come out choking, you know what I mean? And it's and Spurgeon smoked cigars till the day he died. I'm not condoning that. Campbell Morgan smoked a pipe all of his life. I don't think smoking cigarettes sends anybody to hell. It just sends you to heaven with bad breath and yellow teeth forever. That's your choice. I don't think it's wisdom. It gives people cancer, makes them sick, but it doesn't send people to hell. And I think there's many people that have turned away from the church because of a legalistic approach the church has that have not come to Christ, because the church hasn't realized the power of the Lord to get involved in that person's life and little by little whittle away at what he thinks the priorities are and how he thinks that person should change. One person is learning to cry, another person is learning to stop crying. One person is struggling with one area, another person is struggling with another area. And the beautiful thing is that he is so personal. And to teach this book is hard because, you know, it's like talking about my personal relationship with Kathy. I mean, there are just certain parts of it that are hard to share. You put them in words, and it's really hard for it to mean to you what it means to me. So I encourage you, as we study through, to be reading on your own from week to week, looking at it, deciding as we go through what, in fact, you think it's saying to you. He begins in the first verse by saying, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It tells us in 1 Kings that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. This is the only one that's surviving, by the way. And evidently this is Solomon's greatest hit. This would be on his album of greatest hits, number one. Lead song on the album, because it's the song of songs, the best song he ever wrote. And I get a feeling as I read through that it's the song of all songs. It's greater than any song that's ever been sung in the universe and or in any spiritual realm. Now, the thing that you want to take note of is we begin right here, standing in contrast to 12 weeks of driving ourselves crazy in the vanity of vanities. And it's set in place after Ecclesiastes, because there you have Solomon with all of his wisdom pursuing life, as he says, under the sun, trying to fill himself with all this world has to offer, and saying all of it is vanity, vanity of vanities, which is superlative, you know, vanity of vanities. In the Bible we have King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies. Well, this is Song of Songs. And it's set in contrast to the vanity of vanities. We'll say, your kisses are sweeter than wine, where Solomon said, I filled my life with wine and drink, you know. And everything sets in contrast to what is in this world that never touches our heart and never changes our life and never fulfills us. And here, this is a song that is continually overflowing in the heart. The person that's speaking is lovesick and so forth. So it's placed after Ecclesiastes to be in contrast with it as we go in. And it begins by calling it the Song of Songs. Now, your Bible may say canticles. Some say that there are 13 of them. Some say there's 7 movements. Nobody agrees with the chapter breaks. It starts out by saying the Song of Songs, so I take it it's one song, that it isn't 13, that it isn't, but it certainly has movements. Please, divide them however you want to. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. It begins with, of course, moving into the most personal area. This is the area of intimacy, no longer, settled with just the relationship. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, you know what I mean? I got saved so long ago. And oh yeah, I have a Christian bumper sticker on my car and one way salt and pepper shakers on my table and a little bread box and that we look at every morning with all the good promises and none of the bad ones. And this person, there's nothing about salvation in this song. There's nothing evangelistic. It's all relationship. And the maiden, which is you and I, beginning by saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, asking for the most intimacy. As we see the prodigal, and we put the painting up in the hallway, returning home to his father, there the father falls on his neck and kisses him, and there are kisses of forgiveness. Or as you see Paul in Acts chapter 20 on the beach with the elders at Miletus, they fall on one another's neck and weep and kiss. And that's a grieving kiss of goodbye. But this is the kiss of intimacy. This is what happens between lovers. This is when the heat gets turned up, you know what I mean? And we have that emotion with Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, kind of forsaking all others, having the eye for one person. For thy love is better than wine. And here's the person that, again, Solomon has said, I filled my life with wine. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I believe, I filled my life with all the pleasures of this world. And now this person is saying, and you're saying, I'm saying that you're saying, Lord, your kisses, your intimacy, the love we have with you is better than all that in this world that inebriates, that all there is in this world that would intoxicate man, all there is of the flesh that brings pleasure and glory to man and everything in this world. Lord, your kisses are sweeter than wine. They're better than wine, than all that this world may have to offer. And because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Because of the savor, the smell, of thy good ointments. Paul tells us that we have, and you'll experience this maybe a little bit over the holidays as you're eating with your friends and relatives, that we have the savor of life unto those that are saved, and yet the savor of death unto those that are perishing. And what it's telling you is you have this savor, this smell, this presence, You don't even have to say anything. When you come in the house with your relatives at Christmas time and you go, "Hi, Aunt Jane," she's thinking, "Wipe that smile off your face. I believe in God, too. Don't give me that." You know, because even without saying anything, you know, they say, they let the nuts say grace. You know what I mean? "Oh, Lord, we thank you. You came into the world." You're supposed to be praying for the turkey, you know, that you came and you washed us. You know what I mean? And without saying anything to them, you're basically saying with your smile, with your presence, with your smell, "I'm saved and you're not. I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. I've never been this happy. I grew up the same church you did, but never got anything out of it. And now that I know Jesus," and it says, "unto those that are saved, all of that is sweet." You know, there's a savor about it. To those that are perishing, it's a savor of death. It smells. It bothers them. Without you, you often wonder, I know, how you drive them crazy and bother them without saying words, because you stink. And here, speaking of him, it says there's that savor of Christ. There's just something about him when you have that personal relationship with him. And it's pointing us to a person, you know, not being in love with service. Oswald Chambers says the greatest danger to our personal relationship with Jesus is our service for Jesus. And man, I know that's true in my own life. You get so wrapped up in ministry and things that you're doing for him that you lose track of him personally. Some people are so in love with power, the anointing, you know what I mean, that they lose track of the person. And when you are in love with someone, if you're going out with a guy or a girl that really knocks your socks off, you know, you don't say, I just want to serve them. I want to work for them. I want to work in their delicatessen. Or, you know, it's the person that you're after. It's the person that you're pursuing. And here, because of the savor of thy good ointments, the ointment coming from the same word as anointing. He's anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free. The savors of his good ointments, you know, the things that he has for us. Your name is as ointment poured forth, and therefore do the virgins love thee, those who would be seeking purity. He says, your name. And of course, for us, for me, for you, there isn't another name like that. Not Karl Marx, not Henry Kissinger, not Billy Idol. You know, there just isn't quite any other name like Jesus. There just isn't any other name that's quite like that. And it talks about your name is as ointment poured forth. And when we're wrestling with ourselves and we're overcome with our own weaknesses, you know what I mean? The name, Jesus, we're reminded, yes, he's paid the price. He's the one who's done it all. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The psalmist says, you know, Angel Gabriel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yehoshua, God has become our salvation. You remember when Abraham took Isaac on the mountain, and there it says that God named himself there Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has become our provider. Or with Moses and the banner, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord has become our banner. Or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Or Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Well, finally the angel says, now this baby that's born, his name is Jehovah Shua. The Lord has become our salvation. And the Greek name is Jesus, for the Hebrew, Jehovah Shua. And the name, your name is as ointment poured forth. Because with the name, remember in the Old Testament when Sarah was in her tent and began laughing as God came with the angels and told Abraham when he was 100 years old that Sarah was going to get pregnant. You know, she went, you know, come on, we forgot about that 50 years ago, you know. And God said, who's that laughing? And Abraham said, I got a feeling it's my wife. And Sarah, is that you? No, not me. I didn't laugh. And God said, really? Well, we're going to name your son Laughter. And then you can remember for the rest of your life you didn't laugh. All the biblical names have a meaning to them. And when that sweet name came from Gabriel's lips, you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah Shua, because he shall save his people from their sins. And in my life, Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, there's a lot of names that mean something to me. Kathy, Mike, Joshua, Joanna, but there isn't any other name like this. So he says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, and therefore do the virgins love thee. Those that are seeking purity. I mean, what a struggle it is. Paul says to the Corinthian church, who was famous for fornication, who was suing one another, who was divided, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, who was getting drunk at the communion table, who was doing everything wrong they could possibly do, Paul says to them, I want to present you as a chaste virgin before Christ. That's a pretty remarkable statement to say to the Corinthian church. I could see saying it to the Ephesians or the Thessalonians, but the last group of people I'd have said that to would have been the Corinthians. But it says, because of his name and because of everything it means to us, therefore do the virgins love thee. He can pronounce that upon us. Therefore do those who are seeking purity love thee, because we never find it in ourselves. But we find it in the name. We find it in the person that he is. And the name, you know, the onama, everything that he is. Draw me, and it says, notice who initiates, and we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So, again, draw me. Our pursuing power is completely dependent upon his drawing power. You know, it says we love him because he first loved. Jesus says no man comes unless the Father draws him. And the idea is, as Christ becomes attractive to us, as we see who he is, as we realize the ointments of your good ointments, draw me, your name, everything that you are, Lord, it's your person. The fact that in you, I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. The fact every morning I get up and look in the mirror, I'm happy with myself, I'm unhappy with myself. I look in the mirror and think, oh no, I got to live one more day, I got to shave this guy one more time, you know. And then realizing as we get on in the day and remember, you know, I wake up every morning just kind of trying to remember that I'm a human being and God's God and kind of trying to acknowledge him as I wake up and get on into the day and just, you're not into the day very long when the name Jesus is very precious to you, when you're realizing again you're human with after you're up for about 15-20 minutes. And it's in that everything that he is that draws us. It's in his grace. You know, if you're struggling with some kind of problem in your life, and there, you know, you've got one area, and we all have got one area that we're struggling with, and as soon as we're done struggling with it, we'll struggle with the next area. That's the program till life's over. But if you're struggling with something and you feel like, I'm going to get it this time, we find ourselves making vows to the Lord. I promise, Lord, this time. You know what I mean? I blew it. If you just forgive me this one more time. You said 70 times 7. I'm only up to 345 times with this, you know. And I feel like I've got an insight on it. And I'm really going to pull it off this time. So, Lord, I'll fast. And we make all these bargains with God. You know what I mean? And if you help me and just be patient with me and don't smash me with lightning this time, I'm going to do it. I'm going to promise. And we make our vows and we're just continually discovering that there's nothing good within and of ourselves, that the sweetness is in him, that is in Jesus that all of our hopes can be realized. It's in Jesus that all of our dreams can be realized, because he's the God that sees things that are not as though they were, and he's the one that looks at us in our present condition as far as performance, and says to us, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're glorified, because he sees us in Jesus Christ. And there's been a judicial act in heaven as we've come and trusted Christ, not Buddha, not Krishna. You know, if you want a guru, you're in the wrong place. If you want a plumber, you're in the wrong place. You want a carpenter, you want a savior, that means you realize you're a sinner. If we've come and we've entrusted our life to him, and again, it's not a feeling, because I don't feel saved most of the time. I feel mad, I feel miserable, I feel happy, I don't feel saved usually. Whatever that means to feel saved, but I've entrusted my eternal destiny directly to Jesus Christ. And it's in him that all my dreams are realized. It's in him that hope is born in our hearts. It's in him that we live and that we breathe and that we have our being, that we move, you know. And it says that, draw me. It's your drawing power that enables me to pursue, Lord. As I see more of who you are, I'll do it. Not as I say, oh, I'll lick this one more time. You know what I mean? And then we find ourselves blowing it and blowing it. It's as we sit back and begin to realize, Lord, you love an idiot who always blows it. And then that dark cloud, you see, it's getting bigger and bigger. I'm gonna lick it. I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to lick it. You know, we're straining. You know what I mean? But then as we start to realize, no, Lord, you've already performed it. You've already paid for it in full on the cross. It's, you know, I blew it again, and I know it's not right. I want to do better, but I thank God that I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified by everything you've done. And grace, Titus says, has drawn us to salvation. Grace is teaching us that denying ungodly lust, we should walk and live in this present world. And grace is teaching us that we can hope for that eternal home, because only grace could teach us that. If we would look at our performance and we would look at our record, we throw in the towel. So it's in Him. And this is the song of love, you know, esteeming Him, looking to Him. There's no, it's not, you know, the book of salvation. It's not the book, it's the book of love. It's the book of looking at Him and realizing who He is. And the maiden and the church, you and I, it's said here, draw me and we will run after thee. And the answer, the king moves. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. And now we struggle to do that sometimes. The upright love thee. And now I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So it seems that Solomon came into the area of Lebanon where he had this house, is where he had met the Shulamite maiden. She was not at all like the maidens he had in Jerusalem. Remember, Solomon had 300 or 700 wives and 300 concubines, or vice versa there. And they were perfumed, and they were polished, and they were very fair, and they were women of the court. And here is this Shulamite, this woman, this wildflower, as it were, who a keeper of the flocks, tan. And in those days, tan wasn't in. White was in. Doesn't that frustrate you? You know, here we are, we got tanning parlors and all. And in Solomon's day, white was in. You know, you looked anemic, you were beautiful. She says, you know, don't look upon me. Now, again, here's this cry as we draw close to Christ, as we come into His presence. You know, the Bible says anything that doth make manifest is light. And you can't draw close to Christ, and you find it in your own prayer life. Whatever is bothering us, there's some things on my heart this evening that I'm going to seek the Lord about when I go home tonight. There's some things, areas I'm going to ask us to be gracious in. Some things going on in my home. My father-in-law is very sick and going into surgery tomorrow. And I find as I come to Him with my needs and I open my heart and I begin to seek Him, and it, you know, I run out of things to say very quickly. And then it seems like the spotlight's always shining on me. Oh, yeah, that too, Lord. I'm going to straighten that out, and you know that I know about that. And I know that you know that I know that you know. And I'm going to work on that, and that too, Lord. You know what I mean? And then it's, Lord, you know, I'm just such a, you know, bummer, you know what I mean? I can't believe you must have been desperate for somebody to love when you came and found me, you know. And we enter into that place, and you can't enter into His chamber. You can't be drawn after Him without realizing your own blackness. Again, one saint I heard of walk with the Lord over 60 years, he said, the longer I walk with the Lord, the less I sin, but the more I repent. And there seems like this process as we realize more our depravity, the old man, you know what I mean? There's this dichotomy. The vileness of the human heart, it's in that the glory of what He's done, there's the praise to the glory of His grace, as Paul says in Ephesians, as we realize how miserable we are, the battle that always takes place in the realm of thought, the inclinations of the human heart, the lust, the anger, the selfishness, the things that the fallen nature would always be pressing after. When we come into His presence, we're always facing those things and asking for strength and being reminded that it's all in Jesus. We can't do it on our own. And then again, there's that being drawn after Him because of who He is. And then this maiden says, I'm black, but I'm comely. I'm, there's these two sides. I like the tents of Kedar, which were made of black goat's hair, and yet the linen in Solomon's temple, which was white and beautiful. And there's this, you know, this contrast, as Paul says in Romans 7, you know, the things that I want to do are the things I can't do, and the things I don't want to do are the things that I do. And I find a law then that within me there lies no good thing. And yet He says in another place that we have this glory in earthen vessels, that the glory might be of God, not of man. So, you know, there's that wrestling there. The glory is within. There is something good within. But then again, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You know what I mean? And there's that realization. I'm black, but in Christ, I'm beautiful. You know, I'm like the tents of Kedar, this rough black goat's hair. And yet, because of what Christ has done in my life, you know, I have this other sense that was never there before I was born again. I have this new appreciation and love for God that I never realized when I was just in a religious system. And now that I know the one who died for me and who has really risen from the dead, now that I have a personal relationship with him and realize the price he's paid for me and that he's placed his righteousness upon me, something I could never procure or produce for myself. Yeah, yes, I am black, but there's this beautiful. I have new inclinations. I have new desires, you know. And personally, I feel that's the problem with the whole area of healing of the memories, you know. The Bible doesn't say to heal your memories. We all got rotten memories. There ain't a human being alive that doesn't have rotten memories. And basically, the field of psychology, when I see it, you know, you go to the psychiatrist, you lay on his couch, you pay him $100 an hour, and he said, oh, so now, you know, what happened? What was your mom like? What was your dad like? Oh, he used to beat you, and then what happened? Oh, he used to do that to you, and then this happened, and no, and you feel like this now, don't you? Yeah, and you feel like, you're nuts. You know, I know that. That's why I came here and paid you $100. You know what I mean? And then they basically telling you, well, you are the way you are because of everything that's happened in your past, and they kind of fill you in on everything you already knew that has produced all the problems and brought you to the present place, but they have no answer for the future. They have no hope. They have no ability to give you anything that will produce change. Where in Christ, the Spirit of God moves in. The spirit of man comes back to life when we're born again. Man is a spiritual creature. In the Garden of Eden, man had God consciousness. And that died when man sinned. It was broken, that fellowship. And Christ has paid the price, so we come back in that fellowship, and now there's that awareness again of God, and there's that inkling now, as the Spirit has moved in, there's a new creation, Paul says, a whole new creation within us that was never there, that longs after the things of God. And because of that, now there's a struggle. Now we find ourselves, now we're schizophrenic. I want to do that. I don't want to do that. I shouldn't do that. I should do this. Why do I want to do this? I know I should do this. You know, again, Spurgeon says that dead men don't wrestle. Before you knew Christ, there was no wrestling inside. Life was easy. You could sin and have fun. Now you're miserable, now that you're saved. You know, and he said that wrestling should be the evidence that you are born again of the Spirit. Because before you were saved, you could live in sin, you could smoke dope, you could snort coke, you'd do whatever you used to do. And you used to try to get as much as you could for number one, and it never bothered you. I mean, when you were stoned, you felt great. Or when you satisfied yourself sexually or whatever. You come to Christ and you try to do those things, and the old things stink. They just, you know, you're not happy doing them anymore. And there's wrestling now. There's a war within. And it's, I'm black, but I'm comely. I'm like the tents of Kedar, but like the curtains of Solomon. You know, there's the beauty and the ugly side. There's the acknowledging as we come into the light and we draw close to him. And how I can relate to this. And verse 6, she kind of gives some excuses here. I'm expert at that. That's why I can relate. Verse 5, she says, I'm black, but I'm beautiful, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black. And then I'm black because the sun has looked upon me. Here comes the excuses. My mother's children were angry with me. Other people made me like this. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept, and so often I feel that way. And how often you meet someone on the street and start witnessing to them, and all of a sudden all this great stuff comes pouring out of your mouth, and you walk away thinking that I know that, and you run into somebody who's brokenhearted, and you say, man, the Lord really loves you, and you know, if you can, you know, you just stay in the Word and remember that circumstances really are not a fair barometer of what God is like, and you give them all this great advice, and you keep their vineyard, and then you walk away and your kid gets sick and you're like, you don't love me, where are you? You know, and you feel like, how often do we feel like other people's vineyards we've kept, but our own vineyard we have not kept, you know? And believe me, I can relate to that. In the ministry, my greatest struggle is within the framework of my personal relationship with Jesus. You know, in one sense, you guys have a great, great freedom. I mean, I've got to do a certain amount of work to be ready to do Mark on Sunday morning and Song of Solomon on Sunday night and Revelation on Wednesday night. And there are many times when I would just like to go in the park and space out and bring my Bible and no commentary and no tapes, because that's where life comes to me. Doesn't come from reading commentaries, you know. And I want to be faithful in that, and I want to be a workman approved of God, and I want to labor in His Word. But I find if I get to sit, and I love to read this book and these kind of books, and just browse through Isaiah, that all of a sudden something will just come alive on the page. And then I say, hey, He's talking to me. He's here, you know. And He can see, He can take it out of context in my personal life and give the verse to me. You know, I can't teach it out of context, but He can speak to me and give me things. And that's where life comes to me. And then I realize, yeah, I've been keeping everybody else's vineyard, but my own vineyard I haven't kept. And in one sense, you have just a beautiful freedom, I think, you know, just to be, to get up and just to seek Him and just to read the Bible, not study it. It's just, I love to study it, but it's more fun to read it and let Him just speak to me. And she's saying that here. Then she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? So now the need, you know, where can I feed, Lord? Tell me where your flocks are feeding. Tell me, you know, it's interesting. As you and I, the church, as the believer has drawn close to the King, and the King has brought her into the chamber, draw me. And then she says, He's brought me into His chamber. And then as we get in that personal place with Christ, we realize some things. First of all, we realize our own blackness. Second of all, we realize the vanity of works. You know what I mean? I've kept everybody else's, but my own devotion has been down the tubes. And then thirdly, we really realize, hey, Lord, I need to find You again. And there's this process all the way through the book of Song of Solomon. Where are You? Where is my love? You know, and I go through that. We all go through that. And here's this person saying again, you know, tell me, Lord, where You feed Your flocks. Tell me, Lord, where I can draw close to You, Lord. I'm aware of my blackness, and I'm aware that works are just vanity. It isn't in that, Lord. And I need to be fed, Lord. I need to be filled, Lord. And You alone are the shepherd of my soul. Now, the King speaks in verse 8. I love this when he answers back. If thou know not, thou fairest among women. She just got saying, I'm black. You know, I'm tan, you know. And he's saying, no, you're white. You're the fairest. And you know, what a different estimate. And Satan, see, he gets in this argument. God is saying, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're glorified. You're saying, you got the wrong guy, Lord. I'm miserable, I'm black, I'm vile. And Lord is saying, no, I love You. You're the apple of my eye. And you're saying, no, just don't look at me till I get it together. You know what I mean? And Satan stands right in the middle saying, yeah, you're miserable. You know, you are. You're you know. And here, you know, she's saying, where do I feed? How do I draw close to You, Lord? I've spent so much time in the wrong areas, and I haven't kept myself before You. And now the Lord says, if thou knowest not, if you don't know, oh, thou fairest, white, beautiful, what a different view He has of us than we have of ourselves. Oh, thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids by the shepherds, plural, interesting, shepherd's tent. So, you know, find your way to the flock. Find your way to where they're feeding. Hebrews says we shouldn't neglect the gathering together of ourselves, especially as we saw. There's no lone rangers in Christ. You know, the Lord says the first thing to do is find your way in, you know, where the flocks are being fed. If you don't know, thou fairest among women. And, you know, it's that way with my kids. I mean, every single one of my kids is different. And as I look around this room, I am always reminded, believe me, as I look at your faces, that every one of his kids are different. And you know, sometimes they do something and they think it's the end of the world. One of them just lately got the report card and there was a D on it. And when I opened it up, they went, you know what I mean? And I looked at them and I looked at the report card and I said, what's the big deal? You know? I said, I don't care if you get D's. That's up to you. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to cheat. I want you to live in this world with some integrity. And maybe you're not an academia type person, you know? And my kids are like that. One of them doesn't have to study and get straight A's, the highest mark in second grade in the school, you know, just Mikey. I can't lock him in his room to punish him because he could sit there for hours and do, you know, he doesn't have to study. He knows things I don't. I'm getting frustrated now because I quiz him on these things and I don't know the answers to them, you know. And whereas Joanna's a real communicator. She's different, you know what I mean? She's not given, and God has in the womb fearfully and made each of us, and he knows, you know, each of us as individuals. And yet, how often with my own children at home, because there are different characteristics, you know, sometimes they think it's the end of the world. They doubt my love. They think I've offended Dad, you know, and I've disappointed, you know. And how different my view of them really is. It's a report card, you know what I mean? You can make it into a paper airplane and fly it out the window. It's not, this is second grade. This is not, you know, college. This is not, you know, if you pass the grade at the throne of God by receiving Christ as your Savior, that is the most important thing to me. And you walk in this world, if you're a trash collector, but you live with integrity and purpose and life and devotion to Christ, that's straight A's as far as I'm concerned, you know. And how differently I view them and how differently Christ views us. And, you know, but see, down here on this plane, we love to set up all kinds of strata. And he's a mature brother. Mature brothers are a drag a lot of times. I'll tell you. And you know what I mean? This person does this, and oh, he's in this ministry. You know what I mean? And we love stratas because we love to measure ourselves against each other, because that's not so bad, you see, when we measure ourselves against each other. Because we can always find somebody we think is a crumb that's lower than us, no matter how low we've sunk. We can always look around and say, well, at least I'm not like that jerk, you know. But in the Scripture, the true barometer is always Isaiah saying, woe is me. You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord high lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And when I saw him, the foundations of the temple shook, and I fell down. I said, woe is me. And you know, if you read that, it's right after a whole chapter when he was saying to the children of Israel, woe unto you that do this, and woe unto you guys that do this, and woe unto you, like six or seven woes, and woe to you, God's going to get you guys, and woe. And he turns around and sees the Lord. He says, woe. Oh, it was me, you know. And Daniel said, all of my comeliness, all of my beauty was turned to ashes in the Lord's presence. The Apostle John on Patmos, when he saw the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. And if we want to compare ourselves, let's let that be the standard. But the truth is, as the Father looks at us, he sees us so differently. He doesn't measure us against one another. He measures us in Christ. And he sees us white and pure. If thou knowest not, thou fairest among women, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids by the shepherd's tents. And then listen to the Lord. This is what he thinks of us. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Now, wouldn't you say that to somebody who really turned you on? You remind me of a bunch of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. What he's saying, by the way, they were the most prized horses in the day. You know, the Lord is saying to us, you ain't no VW, you're a Ferrari in my eyes. You know, you are the most expensive, tuned, you know, sports car on four wheels. Your engine hums and you're beautiful and you're going to run forever. You know, and he looks at us, I've compared you to a team of horses which were the most prized in the world. In Solomon's day, he was buying the horses from Pharaoh's chariots, the most beautiful, the most prized possession, he says. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, and thy neck with chains of gold. You know, you remember, you see the pictures of the Oriental women sometimes with those headdresses with the jewels that are wrapped around right across their cheeks and so forth. And he's saying that, you know, he's bedecked us, certainly, with the riches of Christ, with the jewels of heaven, and with chains of gold, and how we have been enriched in Christ, the Bible teaches us. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver, redemption, holiness. And then she answers, while the king was sitting at his table, my spikenard sent forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So once again, she begins to speak and she says, while the king was sitting at his table. You read about that table in 1 Kings 4, by the way, with hundreds of sheep, hundreds of oxen, thousands of loaves of bread every day. You know, and she says, in the middle of all this, the thing that he senses is my spikenard, the thing that he smells. And of course, we think of Mary in Mark 14. We're going to be coming there, you know, as she broke that alabaster box of spikenard. And it was the most precious thing to the Lord. He said, because she's done this, it's going to be written in the Gospels and wherever they're preached in the entire earth, it's going to be for a testimony unto her, you know. And here she says, you know, as I sit at his table in the midst of this huge banquet and all this busyness, the thing that draws his attention is the smell of my own brokenness, you know. He has prepared a table before, as David says, in the presence of my enemies. A bundle of myrrh. Now, remember, they brought Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh had to do with embalming, with sacrificial death, with dying. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. When we think of Christ, that he's died for us. And he shall lie all night between, you know, the Savior on our heart is the idea. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor. And they would give that often to the Oriental Room. Beautiful smell in the vineyards of En-Gedi. An oasis is what she's saying. Those of you on a trip to Israel, you know you get down by the Dead Sea, and it is hot. It's 120 degrees in the spring sometimes. And it is barren. And as far as you can see, there's nothing but sand and rock and Dead Sea. And in one place there's this waterfalls coming down, the beautiful green area with different trees, and it's an oasis. And then that's what she's saying now, Lord, you know, my beloved to me is like the vineyards of En-Gedi, down in the midst of, you know, when life is dry and miserable hot, Jesus is always an oasis to me, she's saying, in the desert. Now he says, now I'm giving you, by the way, where I think he says and she says. There are others who differ, but the majority go along these lines. Behold, the Lord speaking again, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, and thou hast dove's eyes. Now, scientists tell us one thing about the vision of a dove is they have tunnel vision. They can only look at one thing at a time. And I think that's important to the Lord. You know, he says if your eye is whole, if it's healthy, your whole body would be filled with light. If your eye is unhealthy, the Greek is stigmata. If you're trying to look at two things at once, the world and Christ, then really the light that's in you is darkness. You can't have the best of both worlds. Again, Chuck Smith always likens, you know, the backslidden Christian, the one who is looking at the world and trying to hold on to his, you know, can I have this much, Lord? Can I, you know, and this whole book is, you know, the difference between a legalistic relationship and legalists in the church, you know, besides the fact they drive you out of your mind, the legalist is basically always measuring where are my boundaries, where are my parameters, and how close can I get to the edge and still be in, you know what I mean? Whereas it's much different with those who love Christ are just rather seeking his person and how they might please him and how they might walk with him. It's such a difference. And here the Lord, you know, saying, my love is one that has dove's eyes, you know, that really focus, seeing one thing. We have the single study on Monday's night, but I'm reminded so much that the Lord asks us that our eye would be single, that our life would be single, that our heart would be single, whether we're married, whether we're single, whatever we do, ultimately we're single anyway when we pass out of this world. And asks us that our eye would be single, that would be focused on him. And Chuck always compares the person that's trying to make it in the world and make it with the Christ at the same time as, you know, he said there's a story about a farmer had an apple tree, and the apples used to get a certain time of the year, you know, just come to the point where just about ripe, and the kids would run in and hit the apple tree with sticks and try to get the apples before the farmer screamed at them and shot at them and whatever. And he said the farmer would run up on his side of the tree and beat and get the apples off as fast as he could on his side of the fence where the tree was growing. And he said Christians that are backslidden are like that. They're, you know, they're too much in Christ to be happy in the world and too much in the world to be happy in Christ, and they're getting beat from both sides. And there's nobody more miserable than a backslidden Christian. Thank God, by the way. Because you can be in darkness and in sin and be satisfied with yourself and self-righteous and happy in your sin and your self-righteousness. Or you can be in Christ and walking with Christ and content because you're walking with him and looking forward to his coming. Or you can be in the third condition, which is a carnal Christian, backslidden and the most miserable human being on earth. And I pray if you're backslidden, you are the most miserable human being on earth, because it's his love that lets you be that miserable. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, now this is her speaking again. Pleasant also is our bed. It is green. Thinking of where they met, up in the area of Lebanon and so forth. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. You know, he had that house in Lebanon of cedar. I am the rose of Sharon. She says, I believe she's talking now, and the lily of the valley, the wildflowers. These are the flowers that still go wild in Israel today. They're not cultivated. I am like the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, those flowers that would grow wild, you know. Now he answered, yes, but you're as a lily among thorns. You might be the lily of the valley, but as far as I'm concerned, you're a lily among thorns. The thorns and thistles ended in Genesis 3. You know, the fall. And then she answers back to him again. Imagine talking to your boyfriend or your husband like this. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, I think it might be great if your wife could say that to you. My beloved among the sons of the second Adam, you know, amongst the sons of Adam, he's the one that bears fruit, his fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy. We hear about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You know, his fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house. Great, great verse. And his banner over me was love. His banner over you is not try harder, get it together, chump. I'm getting sick of this. If you do it one more time, I'm going to get you. His banner over us is love, the Bible says. And Jesus said, many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. What a day that will be as he comes to serve and to give to us and to walk among us and to eat with us and sit with us. And here this person realizing he's brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. We would say, how about some Percocet? What a different generation, you know. Stay me with flagons. Raisin cakes is what it is. Comfort me with apples. Now, the reason for I am sick of love, the idea is I'm lovesick. This, you know, this person's starry-eyed now with the person they're in love with. And you've seen, you know, I see it sometimes with, you can always tell people that are engaged because they come in and wear the same striped green shirt and the same white pants and they both got the same Reeboks and they hold hands and they come in and go, you know, and you're sick of love too when they act like that. You know, there's that, to me, one of the very special times in life is courtship. Courtship, when I courted my wife, and then at the birth of our children, and then once again at death. Those seem to be three very particular times in life when the presence of God, if you're sensitive, is always very evident, and he's moving in a special way. And I know with Kathy and I would just love sick, you know. I mean, it's draining. And there are times with us, I know, in the presence of the Lord. If you come and you run out of words, for me at least, the sweetest times are when the tears just begin to flow. When I read some verse and I realize he just did that for me. He just blessed my socks off. He talked to me ahead of time and warned me about this or told me this was coming or whatever. And the tears begin to flow. And it's when I'm alone with him. It's very personal. You know, I can't give it to anybody else. But it's times I almost come away, you know, you heave in your chest. It says that the Spirit, you know, it travails with utterances that are too deep to be spoken. So the Spirit groans within us, you know, because we don't know how to say the things we want to say when we're with Him sometimes. And sometimes you really feel your heart just heaves. I think of praying Hyde. If you've ever read the book about him, he died like when he was 31 years old. His heart was enlarged and it was moved to the center of his chest instead of being over on one side, you know what I mean? And it was a guy who just spent so many hours before the Lord that his heart actually broke. It actually moved within his organs and it was enlarged and it was worn out. And there are times I know for all of us when we break in the presence of God, sometimes he's taking away a relationship. Sometimes he has to do something to get close to us, to get our attention again. And we find ourselves okay, Lord, and we find ourselves sometimes just heaving, you know, with just a moan or with no sound at all, and the tears are running. And, you know, here the lover's saying that. I'm sick of love. I can't handle it. I need somebody to strengthen me. I need some raisins or apples or something, you know. Again, different than what we would say. And then it says, his left hand is under my head. Here he comes to embrace and to strengthen. He's our sufficiency. And his right hand doth embrace me. And how there are times when we can sense that. And now the end of the first stanza, as it were, this charge comes. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love until it please, is the way it literally reads. Some say the charge is coming from the king. Some say it's coming from the maiden. Some say it is just the charge in general that's placed in there as we come to the end of this first movement. But it's not to stir up love until it's ready. You know, nothing worse than matchmakers. You know what I mean? If you know anybody that's always trying to set you up with somebody else, or, you know, I think this person would be good with this person. Why don't we invite them both over for dinner? You know, thanks, buddy. Leave me alone, will you? I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love until it please, until it's time. So we might as well end there, the end of the first stanza. Read ahead. And again, the rewarding thing for you in this book, again, will be sit at home and put marks. Decide where you think the king is speaking. Decide where you think the maiden is speaking. And put yourself in the play. Put yourself in the role. Take your part as Juliet and let the Lord be Romeo. And decide the lines you think that are spoken by those other believers or those standing by. There seems to be a few players, but the main characters are the Lord and the Beloved. It seems it's always in the masculine gender. When it says beloved, it's speaking of him, and the maiden, the Shulamite, the one who he's in love with. So read ahead.